is our 16th message from the epistle of 1 John. Powerful little epistle. Again, we want to understand what this epistle is about before we begin. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. And by God's grace, He can speak to our hearts tonight about some issues. Father, we thank You again. We can pray. We come to You in the name of Your Son. Father, we look forward to opening the book and seeing more principles and precepts from the Word of God. What John had to say concerning those that he wrote to, with those who had come in with a false message, these revisionists who wanted to revise and revamp and reform apostolic doctrine, Father, we pray that that would not happen, that by the grace of God we can cling to the truth, we can see the truth, and we could have fellowship with our Heavenly Father, with us, with the Savior Jesus Christ, and with each the other. We pray, Father, as we open the Word of God, that You would speak to our hearts about what's happening here in 1 John, and we ask for Your guidance and direction. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John is all about having fellowship with God as we abide in Him. We've studied that in the past. Last week, we looked at John's words concerning discerning truth from error. Now, I didn't put that on your handout, but we talked about that last week. And he says in 4:1 to these folks that he's writing to, beloved, notice, believers, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Christians must not be so naive as to believe that God's Spirit is the only Spirit at work in the world today. We saw last time that there are many false teachers actively seeking to get Christians to deviate from the truth. Satan again is behind all of that, isn't he? It seems that this is what has happened to those in John who he was writing to in 1 John. Now, let me just kind of explain what's gone on here in this epistle. It seems that there had been a divisive opinion in this assembly, whatever assembly that was, maybe this is a circular book to go to all assemblies, concerning the truth of what had been taught these believers in this assembly. Some are now claiming new light, okay? Greater insight concerning the truth about Jesus. They denied that He was the manifest Son of God, who was promised in the Old Testament, who had come to take away the sins of the world. This new schism or teaching had confused those who once held fast to the apostolic position, which meant that they needed now clarification by someone who had been there and witnessed Jesus. Someone who had seen His miracles, His teaching, His death, and His resurrection. Someone who could reiterate the scriptural facts or truth. They needed an apostolic testimony, friends, as to what was true and what was not. So John challenges them here in verse 1. Then he goes on in verse 2 and following and says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. See, now these revisionists had denied this. They said this was, again, not the Spirit of God, but this is actually the spirit of Antichrist, as we're going to see. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, John says, is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already, this spirit, this false spirit, is already in the world. Okay? Verse 4, you are of God, little children. Notice he speaks to these believers as dear ones, that they needed to hear this message, they needed confirmation, they needed clarification. And you have overcome them, these false teachers. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So how do you discern truth from error? By the Holy Spirit's teaching, leading, guiding, who always seeks to teach you the truth. And that's why greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And he goes on to say, they, in reference to the false teachers, are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We, though, and he includes himself with the body of believers that he's writing to, we are of God. He who knows God hears us because we're speaking the truth. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You have an ear to hear. You have the spirit of God. That's what he is saying here. Okay. Now this is the reason for John's epistle, as we have sought to clarify in our teaching in the past. The first part of the book, 1 John 1 through 2:27, speaks of the basis of fellowship with God. And that basis of fellowship is learning to abide in God's light, in His truth. That's what this first part is all about. Learning to walk in the light of apostolic teaching. Hear what I have to say, John would say. And listen. that the Spirit of God leads you, you need to know and understand the truth of the Word of God. But secondly, we look at the behavior of sonship with God in 1 John 2:28 through 5:21. This is the section we're now in. This is about learning to abide in God's love. First is light, then is love. And this is going to be accomplished by means of the Holy Spirit through you and in you. This is what the message that John is seeking to set forth. Fellowship with God, behavior of sonship with God. Okay? Now, we've noted in the past that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we enjoy fellowship one with the other, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin, chapter 1 told us. We'll look at that in a little bit later. God is love, though, and they that know Him will manifest His love. So let's look tonight at what we want to see is the manifesting of God's love. This is everything I'm going to speak to you tonight is under this. And this is part 1, by the way. Part 2, I can't do all these verses 7 through 21 in one shot. There's just too many verses. We'll go through verse 13 tonight. So what is John now saying to these believers in chapter 4, verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So the first point on your handout, which you don't have, obviously. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, after telling the believers how to discern the truth from error, verses 1 through 6, we see that John picks up again this ongoing theme of loving one another here in chapter 4. This theme has been prominent in the epistle. As we could go back here for a moment, look back at chapter 2 for a minute, look at verses 8 through 11. We'll notice this prominent theme. This is even before the second division of the book, verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That would be Christ. He who says he is in the light, but yet hates his brother, here's the reality, he's in darkness until now. He who loves, there's that theme again, his brother, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness of error has blinded his eyes. He's not seeing, he's not understanding the truth. We're to love one another in the body of Christ, you know. And that's why he says we're trying to manifest God's love. But then he shifts over here in 2:15, to a negative aspect of love. He says to the believers, do not love the world, though, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. This is enemy territory, enemy thinking. And the world is passing away. Notice it's temporal in nature and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, loves one another, walks in the light, that person and their works are going to abide forever. It has eternal ramifications. See? Chapter 3, look there with me. In chapter 3, 10 through 14, John says this, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. So practicing righteousness and manifesting God's love is very, very important. And it's a theme that's hit on again and again and again in this passage. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. Notice that. Not as Cain, though, who was of the wicked one. How did he show love? He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. The righteousness of Abel convicted him. God accepted Abel, rejected Cain. Cain was livid with that. Took the knife that his brother used on the sheep and slit his own brother's throat. Terrible. Okay? Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. In other words, we're in enemy territory. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. In other words, he's temporarily dead to God's will in his life. Okay? Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love because He laid down His life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. You're going to hear that again now in our passage tonight. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in that, in him? My little children, let us love not in word or in tongue, not what we say, but in deeds and in truth. In other words, that the Spirit of God and the Word of God should be directing us here to love as God would have us to love. Look at chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, thus, and He, God then, abides in that believer. And by this we know that He abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom He has given to us. Again, the mention again of the Spirit of God is key in this epistle, as He is the one that manifests the truth. He is the one that manifests love in our lives for each the other. We need to understand and we need to know that. Thus, John showed us how not to love in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. So the second thing we need to know here, two things that could be stated concerning those who love from chapter 4, verse 7 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Okay? Such a person is born of God or born again. They're saved by God's amazing grace. They're in the family of God. They have the Spirit of God dwelling within him. But secondly, and such a person knows God experientially in the Christian life, is what he's saying right here. Now, we need to see these two statements as separate from one another, although knowing God in time should fall out of being born again at a point in time. That's why this term, is born of God, is a perfect passive indicative, which speaks of a point of time truth with abiding results. They have come to faith in Christ in order to be a child of God. But then knowing God, they have experientially and practically walked with the Lord in the sanctification process. Now, we can put this up here with these three tenses of salvation, which we're all familiar with. But being born again means to be saved from the penalty of sin. And that's because at a point in time right here, we put our faith in Jesus Christ who died on that cross. He paid for our sins past, present, and future. God is offering salvation to any sinner who would take it by simple faith. But immediately here, when we begin the Christian life at a point in time, the believer then in time immediately moves into the sanctification process where we're being saved from the power of sin in our Christian life. What's the power of sin? It's that old sin nature which always wants to put me first in my Christian life. Thus, God has given us the Word of God. He's placed the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit's job is to manifest and glorify Jesus Christ in us, to show us the truth of Scripture so that we can exercise personal faith in the Word of God and have victory in time as we walk with the Lord and as we depend upon Him. So, is born of God speaks of a point of time truth. It speaks of justification, saved from sin's penalty. But knowing God experientially speaks of the sanctification process. Every believer who's been saved is in that sanctification process and is walking with the Lord moment by moment and day by day. Now, this word knows God is the Greek word gnosko. It means to come to know via experience or time. It speaks of getting acquainted with, to get knowledge of, to perceive something of another. It speaks of some form of intimacy. And that's why the word know or gnosko was used, it was a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. They have known each other in intimate, personal ways. And this is in the present tense knows, which means it's an ongoing process. It has to be sanctification. It can't be justification because there you begin to know God at a point of time. There's a difference. We want to just see that difference here as we look at this verse. Let's look at verse 8. Okay? He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John states, he who does not love does not know God in this experiential way. Born-again Christians in the Christian life can fail to love one another if they fail to walk with the Lord under the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And that's why, unless we're connected we're plugged in, unless we are spiritual, unless we have our mind set on things above and we're yielded to the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit will not flow through us in the Christian life. We will be stunted in our Christian life. We will live a carnal life. And that's not what God wants for you. That's what not what God wants for me. He wants us to be wired, saved, and then Spirit-filled. Okay? And that's where the indwelling Holy Spirit comes in. Being born again is the starting point of all this, but knowing God experientially and practically should manifest itself in God's love towards others. Otherwise, you may make your plans, like this guy, to do your own thing. Here's Lot's choice today. You know, God stands over here and He's got His plan for your life. And this is oftentimes my plans for my life. Step aside, God, I'll handle this. And God says, really? Then God graciously backs out of the way and steps aside and lets you do your own thing. And we have plans, you know, we're really busy with our pencil and doing, you know, how to get rich, success at any price, looking out for number one. That's carnality. And Jesus Christ is in the background. Now His Spirit, instead of leading you and empowering you, seeks to convict you so that you can repent, confess your sin, and walk with the Lord again. Okay? So as we think again of verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So my next question there is, then why does John state this in chapter 4, verse 8? Because God is love, that's why. There's this agape love. This love does what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what the cost. In relationship to this, we see the agape love as Christ died on a cross to pay for our sins once and for all, didn't He? And because God is love, that is the essence of who God is. Matter of fact, that's stated here in verse 8, and it's also stated in verse 16. Look over there with me. Verse 16, the bottom of the page. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. That's His essence. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We're not going to teach that verse tonight. We're going to save that verse for next time. Okay? God's agape love is the principle which is to govern and motivate believers in this age of grace. Put a marker here and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to see how important love is tonight, hopefully. And we can see if we walk in love. Not tonight. We'll look at it next time in more detail. Whatever we don't finish tonight, we'll pick up next time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5, let's just pick it up in verse 7 for starters. He says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, our desire in life, whether present with Him or absent from Him, to be well-pleasing to Him." Now, these verses are what we're going to teach Sunday morning. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or whether it's bad." Every believer is going to stand and give an account to God. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord," in other words, this could be a terrifying time. If you've lived in prolonged carnality, "we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known to your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For we are beside ourselves, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Now notice verses 14 and 15. This is what I want you to see. "For the love of Christ," again, not the terror of Christ, but the love of Christ, "compels us, spurs us on, because we judge this, that if one died for all," in reference to believers, "then all believers have died with Christ. And He died for all, that those who now live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." So we are seeking to live our lives for the glory of God. And again, it's this love principle that is to govern and motivate believers in this age of grace. God doesn't hang us over hell by a thread and threaten to cut that, because once we're saved, we're eternally secure. We cannot be lost. But we can lose rewards. We can lose other things. But it's because God is love, and that love does what is best for another night of eternity. And that's why when we see the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that is to be a motivator for you and a motivator for me to be what God would have us to be. Christ's love compels us onward in the Christian life. And it's our identity with Him. We don't operate by a human viewpoint perspective, no, but by a divine viewpoint perspective, by what has God said. And that's why we have to think that way. Okay, let's go back to 1 John. Let's go to chapter 1 here for a minute and look at these verses here in chapter 1 I was talking about earlier. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, John says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him, and we're declaring it to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." In other words, He's pure, He's perfect in holiness, He's without defect of any kind. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness, contrary to what we're saying, we're actually lying and not practicing the truth in our Christian lives. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, now is Jesus in the light? At all times. And that's why we need to walk in the light as He is in the light. And when we walk in the light, we'll have vertical fellowship with Him, and His blood will perpetually keep on cleansing us from sin. We'll be able to quickly admit when we're out of fellowship, "Lord, that was wrong. I confess that," 1 John 1:9, "and I can continue to walk with the Lord. I can have fellowship with my Lord and with fellow believers who are of like mind." That's very, very important. Okay? Let's go to chapter 4. So we saw here in chapter 1, God is light. But here in chapter 4, verse 8, John says that God is love. John says that God is love. This means that love is the essence of what God is and what He does. Okay, very, very important. He is the essence. He is this word agape. He specifically does what is best for another in light of eternity. That's why Jesus died for you, that you could be saved and that you could have eternal life. Okay? Third point here. In this, a sacrificial demonstration, the love of God was manifested toward sinful men and women. Look at verse 9. In this, what is that referring to? This sacrificial demonstration that Jesus Christ performed, the love of God was manifested, brought out, and it was towards us, notice that. You and me, okay? That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 9 gives us the divine expression that God is a God of infinite love. So, if you look at that verse, how was this love demonstrated? The last part of the verse tells us how it was demonstrated. In God sending His only begotten Son into the world. Okay? God in sending His only begotten Son into the world. Now, this sending of the only begotten Son was to provide what? Salvation for fallen man, for you and for me. And this is amazing, since even in our culture, sinful people love their offspring by nature. The welfare of their children is normally vigilantly guarded, isn't it? Thus we seek to protect our children, and we should. Okay? But sensitive and loving parents then can really empathize with those who by some freak of accident or sickness may have lost a child. Perhaps maybe that could even be true of you in life. Maybe you miscarried it. A child was gone. You know, I don't know. Or maybe you know someone who has a child that was born and then that child was lost in some accident. Terrible, terrible loss for that to happen to anybody. But what better way to demonstrate exceptional love, friends, than by surrendering of not simply a son or a daughter, but an only begotten Son. Very, very important. The only begotten Son. So the question I'm going to ask you here is, what is that? When His Son came into the world, it was because God sent Jesus Christ into the world. Didn't He? And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus Christ came into the world to be our Savior. He came in as a babe. He was a sinless human being. God manifest in the flesh. But the question I'm going to ask is, what does the term only begotten Son mean? That's a good question. So I had to look it up, and here's a number of things that I came to find out. It means one-of-a-kind Son. An only begotten Son is a one-of-a-kind Son. Was Jesus one-of-a-kind Son? Absolutely was. It means a one-and-only Son. Was Jesus God's only Son? Yes. Although He's co-equal with the Father, He submitted Himself to God the Father to be born a physical human being and called the Son of Man, wasn't He? Okay? Although He was the Son of God, He identified with humanity with the Son of Man. He was a unique Son, no doubt about it. He was God's only Son. That's what that word, only begotten Son, is really all about and what it really means. Okay? And I add this at the very bottom. It does not mean that Jesus was created or begotten at some point in the past, for He always was, John 8:58 says. No? Incarnated, yes. But brought into existence at a point of time, no. For Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I was. I was. I've always been. And from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Now the question is, why was He sent into the world? Okay? Well, we saw the first reason here in verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. And the reason? That we might live through Him. That we might live through Him. The implication is that we cannot nor do not live apart from Him. We need Christ to be saved and to live a victorious Christian life. And that's why might live depends upon whether or not you respond in faith and believe the message of the cross. It doesn't just happen to you by accident. But Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ came why? He came why? To give us His life and that we could have it abundantly. Okay? Abundantly. Very, very good. God wants us to be saved. He wants us to have life abundantly. He wants us to enjoy the Christian life as we walk with Him and depend upon Him moment by moment, day by day. Okay? Verse 10, look there. Verse 10 says, In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this, and what He refers back to again, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this, the fact that Christ came is love. That's the essence of the love that God wants you and I to get a hold of in our thinking. Okay? Not that we love God, no, we couldn't do that. We were incapable of loving God of our own. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So I stated here, number 4 on your handout, which you don't have. The love of God was demonstrated in the sending of God's Son to provide a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Now what does this mean? Well, the word propitiation is the Greek word Hilasmos. And it means, it is the means of appeasing. It is a propitiation. Meaning that Christ's death on the cross fully satisfied or appeased the holy demands of a righteous God concerning the penalty of sin. Very, very important that you might understand and note that. See? God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins on Calvary's cross. Isaiah 53:6 tells us. Jesus Christ was the sin bearer. He bore your sins and my sins on Calvary's cross. And that's why, how does God define the limits of His love? Well, from eternity past to eternity future, from the heights of divine holiness to where we are to the depth of human depravity, Christ met those, every aspect of that. He says in Jeremiah 3:13, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee and saved thee. And I'm keeping thee. I'm preserving thee. Jesus Christ has done that for you. And He's done that for me. Matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me to, we can look at chapter 2, verse 2, first. As the word appears there. And we'll go back to Romans 3 here. 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Christians don't have to sin. However, if anyone sins, and we do, we have an advocate, a parakletos, a helper with the Father. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our intercessor in the throne of God. And he himself is the propitiation, the appeasement, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, Jesus Christ didn't die just for the elect sins. He died for the sins of the whole world, everyone's sins. Which means Christ provided an unlimited atonement. Christ died for everyone, not just limited, not for the elect only. Okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and look there. In Romans 3:24 through 28, we see this word propitiation again. 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. And since all have sinned, all need to be saved. That's why Christ's death on the cross provided a salvation for all people for all time. Okay? Verse 24, though being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, in other words, justification didn't cost you anything. It was free. It was by His grace, God doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself. It was through the redemption, the price that was paid on Calvary's cross for you and for me. Verse 25, whom in reference to Jesus Christ, God has set forth as an appeasement, as a satisfactory payment. How did He do that? By His blood. He died there, see? And we get in on how? Through faith. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, sins of the Old Testament saints were saved on credit because the sacrifices they brought and the blood that was shed by those animals could atone and cover for sin, but could never take away sin. But Jesus Christ came to take away sin once and for all. That's why when He hung on the cross, He said, it's finished. Sins are paid for in full. No more sins have to be paid for. That's why there's no altars in our church. Unless you want to call that desk an altar. It's not. You know, and I don't turn in and plug into God for you, because you're all believer priests if you're saved. You can plug in. You have the same access to the throne of grace that I have. And that's why I'm just trying to teach this, that Jesus Christ paid for sins once and for all. Okay? And those Old Testament saints were saved by credit. God saved them, knowing that those sacrifices that they brought pictured the death of His Son on Calvary's cross that would pay for sins once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And He did this to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Good works? No. Faith in Jesus. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, if that's true, Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By a law of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. Therefore, we conclude that a man, a sinner, is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It has to be through faith alone, in Christ alone, or you're not saved. See? That's why propitiation is not placating a vengeful God, but rather it is satisfying or appeasing the righteousness of a holy God, thereby making it possible for Him to show mercy towards sinners like you and me in a righteous way, so that He declares us righteous when we put our faith in Him once and for all. And I trust you believe that message, friends, that you tasted that the Lord is good and seen His grace to be sufficient for you. Okay, next point, as we go back to 1 John, Verse 10 again. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. Propitiation, however you want to pronounce that, for our sins. Okay? And that's why this sixth point here, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What's the application of this towards you and towards me? That's the point here. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, and He did, how did He do it? He sent His Son. God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice His love is demonstrated. He demonstrated His love for you and for me. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Matter of fact, look across the page at 3:1, as we think of the love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. What kind of love is this? It's God's kind of love. It's a divine love. It transcends our thinking. We can't think the way God thinks. And that's why the more we see the grace of God and appreciate Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our sins, the more we'll be willing to let the love of God compel us in our Christian life to live our lives for the glory and honor of God. Okay? I want to mention, though, as I think of Christ's death upon the cross, a couple of things. God's love is further understood by realizing that this sacrifice produced two things. What did it produce? A terrible death for God's Son, but a wonderful salvation for believing sinners. And that's why you need to believe it. And even more amazing is the fact that God's Son was sinless, yet He went to the cross to pay for our sins, while we were wretchedly sinful. And that's why where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. Praise God for that. That's absolutely wonderful. Okay, there's truly an exchange of Christ's righteousness for our sinfulness in relationship to that. But again, what's the application for us in light of God's amazing love? Number 6. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the application. Okay? If God so loved us. Here are echoes in verse 11. If God so loved us. Are echoes of John 3:16, aren't they? In the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? So, since God has loved us, and when we can appreciate that love, we then ought to love one another. We need to spill that love. Okay? Seventh point. It appears it is God's intention that God's love towards a world of lost sinners is to be reflected through His own, you and me, to others. That's what John is saying here in this passage. Okay? We're to love one the other. Okay? He wants us to be a reflection. He wants us to allow the love of God to be reflected through us to others. And if God could love us with an agape love when we were His enemies, then it is our obligation, yea, even a privilege, to love one another as He demonstrated His love to us. The question is, how is this going to be possible? You know, good question. I think I've got it here. How is this possible? I mean, we're not God. We can't love like God loved, can we? Good question. But notice what John says in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Okay? What is John saying here in verse 12 that we need to get our attention focused on here? The invisible God that no one has ever seen is deeply involved in us being able to manifest God's love towards others. Well, how is this going to be ever going to be realized? First of all, by God abiding, remaining, or being at home in those who love one another. Okay? John has already taught that God abides in those who abide in Him. We're going to look at that in just a second here. So, how does the invisible God remain in us? By means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look back at 3:24 with me. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him. He's in fellowship. And thus then, God abides in that believer. And by this we know that He abides in us. How? By the Spirit He has given to us. So notice He mentions the Spirit of God here in verse 24. This is in relationship to keeping His commands, doing the will of God, walking in fellowship with Him. That's what God wants. Okay? But it also reiterates verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit there is tied to verse 24. It's tied back into chapter 2 where we mentioned the unction of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is subtly placed in this epistle here and there to remind us again of what God wants to do in us and through us by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thus, as we walk by faith and yield to His thus saith the Lord, the Holy Spirit produces His fruit in us, which is love, joy, peace. Okay. The number one being God's love through us towards one another. And that's why we need to be walking in fellowship. The Spirit of God and the power of the Holy Spirit will produce that love through us by God's amazing grace. Okay? So the first thing we've seen here is that how will this be realized? By God abiding or remaining or being at home in those who love one another. In other words, as we yield to the Lord and love Him through His Spirit, God abides, remains. He feels at home with believers. That's how it will be realized. But secondly, God's love is then will be perfected in those who love one another. God's love will be perfected. Now, this, friends, is again, this is the goal of the law of love or the filling of the Holy Spirit towards one another. And that's why this word perfected is an interesting word. It's the Greek word teleou, and it means to make perfect or complete, to bring to its intended goal. And if it's God's love here has been perfected or brought to its intended goal, it's to love one another. That's what I see the Scripture is saying. And that's why we need to understand that more and more by God's amazing grace. Now, here's an illustration that I dug out, and this is more of a salvation verse than it is a Christian life verse. But if this fellow here has the Spirit of God, and this is John 4:14, the water that I shall give him will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Once you're saved, that's true. But notice where we draw our love from. We draw it from God. His love is inexhaustible. And it's what? It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. Thus, as we walk under the Spirit's enablement and control, we'll be able to love one another repeatedly with the same type of love that Christ died on the cross towards us. This is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing, friends. So, let's look at some passages, and I put them on your handout, which you don't have, but let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Sorry about that. I apologize. Colossians chapter 1. Let's focus on this love and how it's being manifested here by looking at Colossians 1:27 and then a couple of verses here. We'll look at a number of passages. To them, God who willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's that mystery? It's Christ in you. That's the Holy Spirit right there. He's the hope of glory. And that's why when He's in us, He's the one that gives us the hope of glory. Paul says to the Colossian church, that's who we're preaching, Jesus Christ. We're warning every man. We're teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man what? Perfect, telling you, same word that we saw earlier. Every man perfect or mature or brought to their intended goal in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, Paul says, and I'm striving according to His working. That's the Holy Spirit's power, which works in me mightily. That's why any pastor who's trying to communicate the truth of the Word of God is doing that same thing. He's trying to find ways to make this teaching as applicable to the people that he teaches, so that they can grasp this and say, you know, the well of God's love is deep and it's never ending because the Spirit of God is involved in it. And if I'm willing to be just filled with the Spirit, depend upon the Lord, walk in obedience to His Word, just think what God can do with me and with you. Let's go back a couple of pages of the 1 Corinthians. A lot of passages we could look at here, but I just thought 1 Corinthians 13 is a great passage on love. It's a love chapter, isn't it? Now, in the love chapter, this is under spiritual gifts, and he had just mentioned in chapter 12, 13, and 14, the use of spiritual gifts, although the Corinthians abused their spiritual gifts. They had all the gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but they were misusing and abusing. Why? They weren't filled with the Spirit. They weren't filled with the love of God. And that's why when he mentions charity here or love, it's the same as being filled with the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, the number one fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, Galatians 5:22. Let's look at this passage. Verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men, they have the gift of tongues and of angels. But if I don't have love, if I'm not filled with the Spirit, if the Spirit of God isn't in control, I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. I'm the gong show. Gong, my Christian life isn't going to count. See? And though I have the gift of prophecy and I can understand all mysteries, I'm doctrinally sound and all knowledge that the Bible has. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if that was possible. These are all hypothetical, by the way. But if I'm not filled with the Spirit of God, if I don't have the love of God in me, Paul says this, I'm nothing. Because love is that important, friends. See? And though I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, I give up everything. And though I give my body to be burned, I'm a martyr. But if I don't have love, there's no profit in that. It profits me nothing. Why is that? Because here's the essence of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy what another has. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own. Notice it's not self-seeking. It is not provoked when you're crossed. Boy, who's that true of hardly anybody here, I know. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. No doubt about it. Notice verse 7 is one of my favorite verses. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It gives it the benefit of the doubt. It's optimistic. Love hopes in all things and endures all things. Love never fails. But Paul goes on to say, whether there are prophecies, they're one day going to fail. Whether there are tongues, they're going to cease. And whether there is knowledge, one day it's going to vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, in reference to the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture, then that which is in part, those assigned gifts that were part of the early church, will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, the completed canon, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, when I came to the goal that God wanted for me, I grew up, I put away childish things, these signed gifts that were early. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When we see the Lord, it'll be face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest is love. Why is that? Because when we're with the Lord, we won't need faith. When we're with the Lord, we won't need hope. But we'll always be producing the love of God through the Spirit of God, even in heaven, friends. Amazing. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back there. Should have had you go there, I guess, when I was there the first time. But Colossians 3, just look at these verses 8 through 14. This is practical, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You mean Christians can talk like that? Sounds like they can, that's what Paul says. And that put on the new man, you're saved, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Guess what? We're all. But Christ is all, and He's in every one of us. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But look at the primary one, verse 14. But above all these, put on love, Why? Because love is the bond of perfection. It's what makes everything right. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not thinking about cheating your neighbor, sleeping with his wife or his husband or whatever, or stealing at the store or from your boss and nobody's looking. Put this in my lunchbox and go home. You know? That's the difference right there. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you're thinking about doing what the Lord would have you to do. And it's the love of God that compels you then and constrains the things that want to do the wrong things in your Christian life. Go with me to 2 Peter. Again, we're focusing on love. 2 Peter 1. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue, by which also you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, now notice these are again fruit of the Spirit, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. There's that word again. Okay? For if these virtues, things are yours, and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you'll be filled with the Spirit. That's why. You'll be what God wants you to be. And I don't care if you've been saved 2 weeks, or 20 years. Okay? A 2 week newborn babe can be filled with the Spirit, and usually they are. But when they're out of it, they're out of it. You know, and just let her rip. They don't know how to live the Christian life oftentimes. But they're thrilled, usually, when they're first saved. And they love the Lord, and they want to tell others about the love for the Lord. After you get old and you learn all this knowledge, and you've got this well of the love of God, where is it? I don't know. You know? It's nowhere to be seen, because we're refined in our Christianity. We're not as enthusiastic as we used to be. Verse 9. For he who lacks these things, he's short-sighted. Notice that. There's no eternal perspective. Even to blindness, there's carnality right there. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election evident or sure. See? Keep walking with the Lord. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will never fall. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly, richly, honorably, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? So in the Christian life, love is to be the motivating factor in all that we do. And that's why the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is so important for us. Again, we looked at these verses, but look at them again. And I kind of paraphrase this one here. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us on the one hand, constrains us on the other. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all believers have died with Christ. And He died for all that those who live, you and I right now, should no longer live for themselves carnally. But, and I put in a parenthesis, they should yield to God as those who are alive from the dead and live for Him who died for them and rose again. That's what this passage is saying. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. Okay? So as we bring this to a close, what kind of implications should this have for believers? Well, if you're saved, there's no room for bitterness, okay, or criticalness to each the other in the Christian life. Okay? Within your family, at home, here at church, true at school, even on the team, maybe even in your place of work. Why is that? Because I need to be filled with the Spirit. So I'm to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, general evil. And I'm to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. If that isn't love, I don't know what it is. Just as God in Christ forgave you. Because if I don't do that, if I'm filled with bitterness and criticalness in my own family, here at church, I'm carnal. And I'm grieving the Spirit of God. He's not in control in my life. What implication does John's teaching about love have toward those who are denying Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? Well, it would mean that John's model of love in Jesus Christ was false if he were not the Christ of God. His demonstration of sacrificial love, his death and resurrection were meaningless and useless if he was not God manifest in the flesh. It meant that they were not following the Christ of Scripture. I don't know how I got that in there, but I got that extra in there. They were in error, in darkness instead of being in the light, and they were in sin. Okay? They were following the spirit of Antichrist, not the spirit of God in their Christian life. And this should have been devastating to the revisionist false teachers, but at the same time, very encouraging to the true believers and followers of Jesus Christ, as Paul writes this 1 John epistle to encourage, to reorient them back to apostolic teaching, so that they would cling to the truth and walk in the light, and that they could enjoy fellowship. What personal implications does this have for you and does this have for me? Well, let me ask you, are you a believer in Jesus Christ, God who is manifest in the flesh, who died to save you and lives to keep you? God wants that for you. Matter of fact, turn over a page to 1 John 5 and let's look at 10 through 13 and then verse 20. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son, guess what? He has his life. And he who does not have the Son of God, guess what? He's not saved, does not have his life. Paul says, these things I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Don't get sidetracked by these false teachers, these revisionists, who want to revise and reform Christianity. If I'd be careful about saying that, I'm in a reformed building. I don't want to offend anybody here because they've reformed some things in their thinking. Verse 20. John says, and we know that the Son of God has come, they were denying it, and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That should have cut right to the heart of those false teachers, but at the same time encouraged the believers there that He was speaking to. What personal implications does it have for you? If you're not saved, you need to get saved. If you are saved, are you walking in love? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to use the Word of God in your thinking? Are you in the Word of God daily, allowing the Word of God to refresh you, remind you, and to build you up in the faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity tonight to look at the Word of God and to look at what John had to say. Father, we ask as we prepare our hearts for communion, we want to remember the Lord Jesus Christ here. We want to have our sins confessed. We want to be in right relationship to you. We do not want to do this in an unworthy manner with being out of fellowship with God. Father, I would pray that you would speak to our hearts about these things, my heart especially, that I could say the right thing, I could think well, and if not, Father, your Spirit would even convict me, that I could quickly confess that sin, be in fellowship with you again, and enjoy and remember Jesus Christ who died for us on Calvary's cross. Father, thank you again for your Word. We ask for your guidance and direction in the next few minutes that we might be able to stop, think, meditate, sing a hymn, and be reminded again of what Christ has done on Calvary's cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.